Have you ever felt that some Bible studies are too much? You know, they're too long, they're too deep, they're too serious, they're too theological, and yeah, maybe they're too boring. Well, we're going to try to remedy that with this podcast, the Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. We're going to take a close look at Scripture. We're going to look at the cellular base of what God was saying through His Word. But we're not going to make it too much of anything. We're going to try to make it just right for everything. As Jesus proclaimed to the people who followed him, I am the good shepherd. He talks a lot about laying his life down for his sheep. What was he really, really saying when he made that statement? And as part of that, how is Jesus a filter between us and God? He's a filter between us and God. How is that? And why is that a good thing for us as his sheep? And as we look through the Bible and read it from beginning to end, it seems to be a book with a lot of darkness and a lot of death. I mean, you go all the way back to the flood in Genesis to the condemnation of the unsaved in Revelation. And from cover to cover, it's a book, if you read it in a certain way, full of darkness and death. And yet, no one who is a believer, no one who is a Christian, no one who has taken Jesus as their Savior sees it that way. No, when we become saved, when we accept Jesus as our Savior, that book, the Bible, turns into, it changes into a book that's full of light and life. What makes that change happen? We're going to talk about these good things during this episode of Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. Okay, so we're going to start at verse 11. We did most of this last week, but just to set the context to remind you where we've been and where we're going to start from today as frame of reference. So John 10, verse 11, and this is where Jesus makes his declaration, I am the good shepherd. We talked about last week how powerful this statement was, and earth shaking, because the people of that day knew through Ezekiel 34, that what Jesus is doing here is he's taking the name of God and applying it to himself. He's taking the role of God that God promised to be the good shepherd for his people in Ezekiel 34 and applying it to himself. So Jesus is saying, I fulfill the name of God, that's me, and I fulfill the role of God, that's me. So for the people sitting there that day, that was, wow, what in the world is going on here? That kind of thing must have been their response. Then he goes on to say, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. We talked about last week, oh my goodness, what are you talking about? Let's assume you are God. You are applying this as the Messiah, the anointed one who's promised to come, the promised one. But you're talking about laying down your life. That's not what we're expecting that the Messiah will do. And so here now, by statement number one, I am the good shepherd, half the people think that he is blasphemous. And then when he says, the good shepherd, that's who I am, I lay down my life for the sheep, the other half are thinking, wait a minute, what are you talking about? So half the crowd is upset and angry because they think he's been blasphemous here. And the other half are confused because even they do believe that he is the sent one, that's not the role he's supposed to fulfill that they're expecting of their Messiah. So verse 12, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. And I talked about last week how the wolf here in this passage basically replaces, in Ezekiel 34, the wild beasts, but they both form perform the same function in that they attack the sheep, God's flock, God's people, and they scatter them. It says, then in the next sentence, then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. So this is what the wild beast did in Ezekiel 34. This is what the wolf is doing here in John 10. And basically, what God is saying is that my religious leaders, my priests and so forth, whom I put into place to be the good shepherd for my people, they have not done what they were supposed to do, what they were chosen to do. And so because of that, instead of confronting these outside influences that are attacking his people and moving them away from him, they are actually compromising with those forces and the forces of the world. Here we have the wolf, which is clearly, I think, just a description of Satan and what he does and the role that he plays. And I think the way I read this is when it says, so when he, the hired hand, the hireling, sees the wolf coming, sees Satan coming, he abandons the sheep, God's people, and runs away. And what I'm saying is, I don't interpret that as running away from Satan and those evil influences. What I see is that the shepherd, the hireling, I should say, the hired hand runs away from the sheep and runs towards the wolf, towards the wild beast, towards those bad influences. And they do so by compromising with the ritual instead of the real, compromising with Rome instead of with Jewish beliefs and purposes, compromising with the world. We know that they did that through their temple sacrificial animals they sold and changing the monies and all that. So they ran away. They certainly did, but they didn't run away from the wolf or the wild beast. They ran away from the sheep, God's people, and ran towards that system that rewarded them for doing that, but scattered God's people. And when God's people are scattered and they're without a shepherd to protect them, they're open to these attacks, which take them away from God. And so God says, you're not doing your job. You're supposed to confront these things and these people and bring them to me and keep them close to me. And since you're not doing that, I will do that myself. I will be the good shepherd. And so then it says, verse 13, the man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So verse 14, I am the good shepherd. He repeats it again. I know my sheep and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So, we said there last week, what we talked about quite extensively then, is how does God know Jesus? How does Jesus know God? And we came up with basically five or six different ways, and we kind of categorized them under these headings. We said that God loves Jesus, and Jesus loves God intimately. They have this close relationship, that they love each other fully. There isn't anything there's nothing about Jesus that God doesn't know, nothing about God that Jesus doesn't know. So they know each other fully. We said they know each other lovingly. There's this knowledge that you have because of the relationship, a loving relationship. So the more knowledge you have of someone, the more you love them. And that's the way this happens with them. We said that They love each other deeply. They're the depth of God's knowledge, or the knowledge, they know each other. The depth of God's knowledge cannot be fathomed. And we talked about that this is the kind of knowledge that says, my knowledge of you affects me. We said God's knowledge of Jesus affected God. And then we talked about that they know each other expectantly, that it's the kind of knowledge that expects something, the kind of knowledge that anticipates something. And we said that's the kind of knowledge where my knowledge of you affects you. And we talked about God's knowledge of Jesus affected Jesus, so that because Jesus knew that God expected him to go to the cross, because of that knowledge that God had of Jesus, Jesus went to the cross. And so the question we ask then is, do we have that kind of knowledge of Jesus? Jesus has that kind of knowledge of us, it says here. Do we have that kind of knowledge of Jesus? And that's what we need to foster and to promote. And we do that through things like coming to church and studying and praying and looking at his word. So, okay. So he goes, I know the Father, and I laid down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And we talked about last week how this is obviously speaking, that Jesus is speaking here to a Jewish audience. What he wants them to know is that he is not just the Savior for them, that he is also going to be the Savior for all people, including the Gentiles. So he isn't just going to lay down his life for the Jewish people, but he's laying down his life. He's come to be the Good Shepherd for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. And we said that there's only one sheep pen. There's only one sheep pen where you can go and receive this promise of salvation and eternal life and forgiveness. And there's only one way into that one sheep pen, and that's through the one gate. And that one gate is Jesus Christ. He's already said in John chapter 10, I am the gate. So there's one sheep pen, there's one flock, there's one gate, and that gate is Christ, who is not only the gate, but also the Good Shepherd. One thing that I found in reading my commentaries about this, and I don't think we've talked about it here, is that one common practice that they had in that day in Israel for shepherds is, we talked about how they would bring their sheep into a pen or a sheepfold at night to protect them. It's hard to protect your sheep out in the pasture at night because they're spread out all over the place. So they lead them into the sheepfold at night, where they have, sometimes it'll be a rock formation, or it might be some type of fence or something, but some kind of protection for their sheep. And they're all in there together and they're protected except for the gate that goes in. And sometimes in those sheepfolds, there wasn't an actual working, functioning gate like we think of a gate that you see on TV or so forth at different ranches or farms, where they have a gate that they open and then close. Some of those sheep pens and sheepfolds just had an opening without a working, functioning gate of that kind. So when that happened, what the shepherd would do, the Good Shepherd, is he would sleep at night in that opening. That's where he would sleep. So by him being there, the sheep wouldn't get out. And if any wild beast or wolf came to attack, they'd have to go through him first. So literally, when Jesus says, I am the gate, it means he lays down his life there to protect the sheep from the wolf and the wild beast himself, to be the gate, the actual physical gate of that sheepfold and that sheep pen. So that's pretty cool. So we go on to that, verse 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. He says it again. We said all through here, if you go down to the next the next verse, verse 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And then again, I have authority to lay it down. How many times now has he said this? I lay down my life in verse 11. I lay down my life in verse 15. I lay down my life in verse 17. I lay it down in verse 18. To lay it down in verse 18. He wants everybody to know what? It was willingly, voluntarily. God sent him to die for our sins, but Jesus did it willingly. So we talked about last week. It wasn't Caiaphas. It wasn't Annas. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. It wasn't Herod. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Judas. It wasn't Rome. It wasn't the soldiers. It wasn't the crowd. It wasn't even God himself that forced Jesus to go to the cross and die for us. He says, I lay down my life. I lay down my life. I chose to do this. I did it willingly. And because I was obedient to what God called me to do, even unto death, willingly I did it and obeyed him. God loves me because of what I did. And I would say, if God loves Jesus for what he did on the cross for us, then certainly we should love Jesus for what he did for us on the cross, don't you think? It only makes sense, actually. William Barclay had this wonderful story that he told in his commentary about this idea of Jesus laying down his life for his sheep willingly. He says this. He says, it is told in the First World War, there was a young French soldier who was seriously wounded. His arm was so badly smashed that it had to be amputated. He was a fine-looking young man, and the surgeon was grieved that he must go through life maimed. So he waited by his bedside to tell him the bad news when the young man recovered consciousness. When his eyes opened, the surgeon said to him, I am sorry to tell you that you have lost your arm. You have lost your arm. Sir, said the young man, I did not lose it. I gave it for France. Isn't that cool? And that's what Jesus did. You know, he came to give it for his people. Okay, I told you last week there's something exciting I wanted to share with you, and I was losing sleep over it. And so this is what I'm talking about. When all through here, when Jesus says, I lay down my life, the word life in English, we think our physical life. I lay down my body. I am going to physically die for you. But that is not the Greek word that is used here. There are Greek words that mean that. Zoe, for example. We get zoology, the study of life. Zoe in Greek means your body. There are other words in Greek that mean you physically die, or you're physically going to give up your physical life. But the word in Greek here that's used is psyche. We get the word psych from it, psychology, for example, psyche. And psyche, it literally means soul. I lay down my soul. Now, doesn't that add a different interpretation of this?
So every time you said it's done, 15,
yeah,
about 18, 18.
Yeah. I lay down my soul. But it even means more than soul. Even to say soul kind of limits it to some extent. Your soul, your spirit. What it's really saying is everything I have, everything. All that I am, body, mind, and soul. Body, mind, and spirit. Everything that I have, everything that I am, everything. I give my, there's nothing I'm withholding from you. I'm giving you everything. my body, my soul, my spirit, I'm laying it down, all of it for you. And when you think about that, it really makes sense, because what happened on the cross was not just a physical death, was it? Was Jesus dying on the cross just that he physically, bodily died? I mean, if that's all it was, we would not be worshiping him. We would not be here. We would not be serving him. If he just died bodily on the cross, then what good did that do for us? So he didn't die bodily. That's not the important thing. What Jesus is saying here, it's not important that I lay down my body. What's important is that this is not just a physical transaction I'm making for you. This is a spiritual transaction I'm making for you. What happens on the cross is not just me physically dying. There's a spiritual part of it. There is a spiritual transaction that's taking place here. And that's more important than the bodily death. So psuche means body and soul and spirit, because when we say Jesus died on the cross, we say, what happened spiritually? What did he do for us when he died? Right. Right. That's a spiritual transaction, right? He died physically, but that was the physical part of it, but there was more to it than just that. There was a spiritual part of it where he bore our sins spiritually, right? So that's much more than just the body. He took our sins on himself. He paid the price for our sins. We sinned. We should die. He was sinless. He should live, but he died on our behalf because he took our sins on him. But does it end there? Yes. He just couldn't look on the sin of the world put on his son at that point. It was too hard, and he's too holy and too righteous. But that doesn't even end there, though, does it? There's still another part of that spiritual transaction that happens when we become believers. And what happens there? Yeah, exactly. We get his righteousness. So the transaction is, he takes our sins and bores our sins, and he gives us, remember I said during the hymn, he imparts to us his righteousness, his salvation. He imparts to us his perfection.
You know, that's something that that oracle I recommended about John Bunyan's Chief of Sinners book. The conclusion of that book is that he realizes that he doesn't have any righteousness of his own.
Amen.
So, but he recognizes that Jesus has full righteousness. And what Jesus does is he shares his righteousness with us.
Amen.
So that we have a part of Jesus' righteousness. And because Jesus' righteousness never changes, our righteousness changes. If we do good, it does not enhance the righteousness of Christ. If we do bad, it does not diminish the righteousness of Christ. We are fully righteous because he is fully righteous, and that never changes. And that's one of the reasons why I love that book so much.
Well, let's go back just for a minute here and look at verse 14, where he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. Here's another way of looking at that. God knows Jesus. Jesus knows us. We know Jesus. Jesus knows the Father. So Jesus is this filter between God and us. So when we look at God, we don't see God directly, as they did, for example, in the Old Testament. We see God through the filter of Jesus Christ. So we don't see God as the Old Testament, you know, vengeful God, follow my rules, do this. We see God through the lens of the grace of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says himself, I came so that you might know the Father through me. So we know God through Christ. We know Christ. Christ says God. We know God through the filter of Christ. But even more importantly, when God looks at us, he doesn't see us as we are sinful. He sees us through the filter of Jesus. So when he sees us, he sees Jesus' righteousness in us. Jesus is the filter that allows God to look upon us, not as condemned sinners anymore, but as saved, righteous, perfect, saved individuals, because he sees us not directly, but through the filter of Jesus. So thank goodness Jesus knows God and Jesus knows us, and he acts as that filter between us. Another thing that is here is, as part of this, is the word psuche also means, you know, some words can mean more than one thing depending on the context. And this is especially true in Greek. Greek, I think I told you before. Huh? You're going to say I told you before, right? It's all Greek. There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. It's all Greek to me. They had here in at Kenwood, I don't know, gosh, it was 10, 15 years ago, a biblical Greek class. And Susan Rice taught it. And she had another person with her. This is when David Hansen was pastor. And I attended it. It was, oh, did they? Oh, okay. Well, this was one time when they had it, when I took it. And we started, it was on a Wednesday night, and it was a full year. We started in the fall, and then we picked up in the spring. So we did two things. And we started with like 35 people. Like, everybody's excited, everybody wants to do it, boom, boom, we're going to learn this. And by the time we finished in the spring, we had six people. I mean, I admire anyone like David Palmer. Oh my goodness, are you kidding me? He's fluent in Greek and Hebrew. Mike Hirschberger, who runs the audio thing, he says, yeah, he goes, when like we get the script or whatever for the sermon from Scott, you know, it has everything out. And when there's scripture to be read, it's in English and we follow along. He goes, but when we get it from David, it's all in English until he gets to like the scripture and it's in Greek. And so when he's reading it up on the podium, he's seeing Greek and he's translating it for you live and in person. I'm like, are you kidding me? So one time, as we got towards the end of it, Susan, she brought in David Hansen to tell us about how he uses the Greek and so forth in preparation for sermons and so forth. And it really backfired on Susan because he came in and he goes, it really is hard Greek. He says, so I have this computer program and like, you know, I click on the word and it tells me, we go, yes, let's go get the computer program. It's like, tell you how old I am. When I took physics class, which I would have failed miserably, but I had a good partner, lab partner. The teacher said, you cannot bring your calculators in. You got to learn how to use a slide rule. So, the fact of the matter is there are easier ways to do it, but we want you to learn the hard way. Susan was saying, we want you to learn this the hard way. And David said, no, just use the easy way. Probably they do. But the thing I learned about it, though, is that the Greek, however you do it, gives you so much more, right? Like this today. You just learned life there. You're just thinking he died on the cross. But look at how much more he's saying, psuche, my mind, my body, it wasn't just a physical death. There was a spiritual component for it. I took my sins and you took my righteousness. So I'm going to say, my point was in Greek, a word can change its meaning depending on the context, which is one of the reasons it's so hard to learn because, well, that word means X, Y, Z. Well, not there, it doesn't. What? It's, if you spelled it in English, it would be P-S-Y-C-H-E. It's pronounced suke in Greek. Yeah. What? Well, you could pronounce the psyche, but suke is the actual correct way. So the other definition of suke here, it can mean to give or to impart. So if you want to turn, you can. Back in Isaiah 42, in Isaiah 42, in verse 1, God is speaking here, and he's speaking of Jesus. He's speaking of the Messiah. He says, here, it's through Isaiah, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. The I will put my spirit on him, this is the same idea. The Hebrew word here is the equivalent of the Greek word, psuche, and it means I will put, I will give, I will impart my spirit on him. And then if you turn to Matthew 12, you have this same passage that's referenced by Jesus, actually, about himself. Let's see, Matthew 12. Where are you? Okay, Matthew 12, start at, this is Jesus, this is 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew's telling us this. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice to the nation. I will put my spirit on him. So this is what, through Isaiah, Matthew is saying, this is Jesus, and God imparted his spirit to Jesus. He gave his spirit to Jesus. Right. In his humanity, Jesus was given the Holy Spirit. He was imparted the Holy Spirit in his humanity as a man. So this is the same idea of what Jesus does for us when we become believers. He imparts to us, he gives to us his spirit, his salvation. As a matter of fact, if you look back in Acts, we won't take the time to do it today, look back in Acts during Pentecost, it says that when the disciples received the Spirit, it came through Jesus to them. So Jesus imparts this Holy Spirit to us as believers. The Holy Spirit comes to us through Christ. He imparts to us his righteousness, his salvation, his perfection, and the Holy Spirit all come from this transaction that happens and that happened on the cross. So the idea is that is all in one, that Jesus lays down his life, gives to us his life physically on the cross, and he also lays down his life, imparts to us his spirit on the cross when we accept him as our Savior and takes our sins for us. So,
if I know God's spirit in me, I should be more powerful as.
I think, well, here's my problem. Here's my problem is that every time I have a problem, I bail out. I'm like, oh my God, oh my goodness, oh my gosh, I don't know. How am I gonna deal with it? I don't think I'm a pessimist, but when I have a problem, I become a pessimist very easily. And very quickly, and I shouldn't, because over and over and over and over again in the Bible says, do not worry, do not worry, do not be afraid. I have this, I have you. What does a good shepherd do? He cares for his sheep. He feeds them. He takes care of them physically. He makes sure they're well. He protects them. He walks with them through the valley of the shadow of death. They don't stay in the valley of shadow of death. He walks with them through the valley of shadow of death. He walks with them through our problems. And they don't die there. They go on through to more life. And yes, exactly. We should tap into this better than we do.
In my experience, I knew exactly the moment, you know, I got saved because I actually felt something.
Amen.
And over the years, you know, my life has changed. I don't do some of the things I used to do because
you grow. Yeah, I mean the theological term for that is sanctification. Sanctification means is that you're growing closer to who God wants you to be. You're getting better in your spiritual walk. Sanctification just means an ongoing process of becoming more like Christ, for all intents and purposes. So he goes on then to say, he goes, the reason my Father loves me, that I lay down my life, only take up again, verse 18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So he has the authority to take it up again. And that's the important thing, right? Jesus is not on the cross. Jesus is not in the tomb. He has taken his life only to take it up again. I have the authority to take it up again. So you ever thought about the Bible, when you look at it, the Bible has a lot of darkness in it. There's a lot of dark in the Bible. But it's not a book of darkness, it's a book of light, right? The Bible is a book that's full of death. It's a book of full of death, and yet it's not a book of death, it's a book of life. And why? Because Jesus took his life up again. Without him taking the life up again, it's just a book full of darkness and death. But that his resurrection changed everything. Took a book of darkness, made a book of light. Took a dark of death, a book of death, and made it a book of light. Because light defeats darkness. Light defeats darkness, and Jesus defeats death. So he not only laid down his life voluntarily, but he had the authority to take his life up again, which he did, praise the Lord. So let's go on now. So see so now he finishes what he's talking about, this figure of speech about being the good shepherd, and let's see what the after effects of that are. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, remember we said half of them thinks he's blasphemous and half of them are confused about what he's saying. Many of them said, maybe it means most of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? Why listen to Jesus? And you know what? That has never changed to this day. And there are so many, millions and millions of people who say the same thing. Why should I listen to Jesus? Why should I listen to Jesus? So I'm reading this book. I'm not quite finished with it yet, by Lee Strobel. He wrote The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith. And the title of this book, this is his newest book, is God Real? Is God Real? And so one of the things he did in this book, and I want to share with you today, because I'm saying, why is it that so many people can't believe the evidence? The evidence of God, the evidence of Christ, there's so much of it. How can you deny it? And so one of the things he does in this book is he says, the evidence of the earth, the evidence of earth, the evidence of life on earth, if you really analyze it scientifically, you have to come to the conclusion that God created this. And so this is one of the examples. He gives many examples. This is one of the examples he gives in his book. He says, Strauss, this is one of the people he was talking to, one of the experts. He was a physicist or something. Strauss wasn't done yet. He says, not only is our universe precisely calibrated to a breathtaking degree, but our planet is also remarkably and fortuitously situated so life would be possible. In what way, I asked? To have a planet like ours where life exists, first you need to be in the right kind of galaxy. There are three types of galaxies: elliptical, spiral, and irregular. You need to be in a spiral galaxy like we are because it's the only kind that produces the right heavy elements and has the right radiation levels. But you can't live just anywhere in the galaxy, he continued. If you're too close to the center, there's too much radiation and there's also a black hole, which you want to avoid. If you're too far from the center, you won't have the right heavy elements. You'd lack the oxygen and carbon you'd need. you have to live in the so-called Goldilocks zone or the galactic habitable zone where life could exist. Are you referring to intelligent life, I asked. Anything more complex than bacteria, he said. Then he continued, to have life, you need a star like our sun. Our sun is a class G star that has supported stable planet orbits in the right location for a long time. The star must be in its middle age, so its luminosity is stabilized. It has to be a bachelor star. Many stars in the universe are binary, which means two stars orbiting each other, which is bad for stable planetary orbits. Plus, the star should be a third-generation star like our sun. Strauss paused, but I could tell he wasn't done yet. There are so many parameters that have to be just right for our planet to support life, he said. The distance from the sun, the rotation rate, the amount of water, the tilt, the right size so gravity lets gases like methane escape but allows oxygen to stay. You need a moon like ours. It's very rare to have just one large moon in order to stabilize the Earth's tilt. As counterintuitive as it sounds, you even need to have tectonic activity, which experts said could be the central requirement for life on a planet. Plate tectonics drives biodiversity, helps avoid a water world without continents, and helps generate the magnetic field. Also, it's nice to have a huge planet like Jupiter nearby to act like a vacuum cleaner by attracting potentially devastating comets and meteors away from you. I said, periodically, newspapers tout the discovery of what astronomers call an Earth-like planet, I said. Yes, he said, but generally all they mean is that it has a similar size as Earth or that it might be positioned to allow surface water. But there's so much more to Earth than those two factors. I ask, how many conditions have to be met to create an Earth-like planet? He said, Hugh Ross sets the number at 322, he replied. So if you run probability calculations, you find that there is a 10 to the 304 chance that you're going to find another planet that's truly like Earth. I said, still, there are lots of potential candidates out there. One estimate is that there could be more than a billion trillion planets. Granted, he said, so let's factor that number into our probability equation. That still means the odds of having any higher life-supporting planet that would be one in a million trillion 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 trillion. He let that astonishing number sink in. In science, he said, we have a phrase for probabilities like that. Really? What is it? There came a grin. Ain't gonna happen. So the evidence is out there. People just don't want.
Say that people looking at us that aren't believers.
They aren't going to listen to all of that.
No, but just say they are. Yeah, to just talk about God creating the Earth, though. And I'm not going to talk about it in those terms. My humanness rule of being afraid of whatever to do. And I work with a girl at the hospital, a woman in the hospital who has no belief system at all, never raised her kids with it, doesn't have it herself. And I just want to get more hold with her and talk and pray with her once when she ever wrote that day. But it's just, I'm so, she gets offended. So I try to avoid that. And I say, you know what, God's spirit says I shouldn't worry about when she's offensive to me or what she says to me. Yeah, someone said, it's so sad you never had any belief system.
The reason I like Lee Strobel and all of his books, and this one too, is because we've been told as Christians by the scientific community that science disproves the existence of God. And that's just so untrue. When you read this book and you read other things that Lee Strobel has done, he proves it through science. And so I would say, if I had someone like that, I might give him this book and say, just read this, it'll help you. But yeah, they whether they read it or not, though, that's another thing, right? So I mean, what Lee Strobel says, what Lee Strobel says in this book, all through it, is that science proves God. That's why he said, is God real? Because science does prove it. He says, just as an example here, as difficult as it would be to fine-tune the universe by adjusting all of the individual dials, it would be even more difficult to create an underlying law of nature that then forced all the dials into the specific, correct, exact, direct positions. All that would do would be to make me even more in awe of the creator. That's what the scientist, that's what this physicist said. So let me finish off with this because we're running out of time. Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Is God real? Yeah. I mean, I just think these kinds of books are terrific. Yeah.
I might just say something.
Yeah.
I've read in a few individual papers kind of describing some topics, religious topics. And I send these papers out anonymously, almost randomly, to various people. And I happen to bring some today. If you would like to see them, you know, I can provide you copies. I can give you something that you could scan and send in emails. But if you'd like to see them,
great. So here's what J. Vernon McGee says, based on what we just read about: is he demon possessed or is he raving mad? Why, listen to that. McGee says this. This refers to the fact that he opened the eyes of the man who was born. Remember, we kind of come full circle now. Remember, you look at the last verse 21. But others said, they are not, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Remember, we started this in chapter 9 with Jesus healing the man who I say had been born without eyes, and he gave him eyes. So these are the same people who just saw that miracle and said, a demon can't do that. So McGee says, this refers to the fact that he opened the eyes of the man who was born blind. The crowd there that day said, well, a demon could never have done what he did. There is a division. Why? Because some are sheep and some are not. Sheep will hear and the others will not hear. The issue is still the same today as it was then. Either the Lord Jesus Christ was a madman or he is the savior of the world. Either he has a demon or he is the son of God. There has always been that division. When Paul preached at Athens, some believed and some did not. When I preach, some believe and some do not. We can't expect it to be any different. The so-called liberal theologians are the most inconsistent and illogical people. Jesus Christ cannot be only a good teacher and a great example. He's either a fraud or he is the Son of God. Jesus Christ puts you in the horns of a dilemma, my friend. He is a madman or he is your God and your Savior. And then lastly, when Jesus says he is the good shepherd, and Barclay brings this out in his commentary, the word good there, the word good in Greek there, again, another Greek interpretation, the word I am the good shepherd doesn't mean just goodness. It doesn't mean just goodness. It has the connotation of goodness that is also lovely. Good, but also lovely. And here's how Barclay describes that. He says, sometimes in a village or town, people speak about the good doctor. They are not thinking only of the doctor's efficiency and skill as a physician. They are thinking of the sympathy and the kindness and the graciousness which that doctor has brought, and which in turn has brought friendship to all. In the picture of Jesus as the good shepherd, there is a loveliness as well as strength and power. So the goodness of Jesus as the good shepherd isn't just good, but it's lovely. It's something that attracts us to him. It's something that we see that makes us more than we would otherwise be ourselves. How Jesus knows us, how Jesus loves us, affects us. So that's it. Okay. He's a good shepherd. That's it. Thank you. that concludes this episode of Where's God? Finding Him in the Small Stuff Bible Study. I pray that you've learned something new about the Lord today, and He's given you some new insight into who He is and how much He loves you. Remember, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. May in that refuge today and those everlasting arms, you find the provision that you need, the protection that you need, the power that you need, and through those, the peace that you need. Remember, He said, "My peace I give you, peace be with you. Shalom."